right. We're going to start through the book of Ruth, but I want us to go to Psalm 11. Why would we make back to stage? A passage keeps coming to my mind, and I thought, you know, I need to look at that passage because it presents a question in terms of the things that we are facing in our culture and our nation. And I think it really does fit the book of Ruth. Ruth is a masterful short story, very pleasant. You get the whole picture of this love story, but it would mean much more to us if we remember the 11. David wrote this. David, the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds. It's quite a passage of contrast here. David is responding to the question of a timid advisor. His advisor comes to him and he is suggesting flight. There is no solution. Everything is falling apart. It's beyond repair. You can't fix it. There's nothing to do but run, fly to the mountains and escape. And David, in his response, it says, no, there is another option. It's the option I've chosen. You know, the timid see the problems and they express it well. They'll express it to everybody who will listen to them. They're out there hollering and screaming, wake up! The sky is falling. Don't you realize this? Look how terrible it is. The wicked are busy setting everything in order. See, they're stringing their bow. They're laying the arrow upon the string. Everything is set in place. They're ready. We can see that in our nation. Everything has been set in order so that the wicked can shoot at the righteous from safety. Years ago, they took the educational institutions and they taught their doctrine of evolution and human psychology and free love and moral relativism and racism and class envy. And this has been ingrained through the system for years. They took the entertainment and they've used that to ingrain their ideas of life into our culture. They brought it into our homes, and they did it by gradual compromise. They made us laugh. They paired up their theology with thrills, excitement, and we want the thrills and excitement, the poison pill. They've taken all of the positions of authority from local government all the way to the top of national government. They have corrupted the justice system. Now they can sit back and shoot at the righteous with no mean about the foundation. The foundations be destroyed. Foundations are the God-given institutions intended to restrain wickedness for the protection and peace of mankind. And there's three of them. Three main ones. The family. In the beginning, God created man. He formed him out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and gave him a wife. And he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The family. We don't have mom and dads. We have moms and dads. Try to get two people to agree on how to raise a kid is hard enough. How about get? He gave us government. He said, after the flood, if man takes another man's life, if he sheds his blood, that man's blood is to be shed by man. And not very long after that, that human government was turned against God. God said spread out, and government said, no, we want to stay together. Let's make a giant city. We'll build a tower into heaven, and we'll worship the stars. Government church. Which church? You want the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church, the Lutheran church, the Catholic church? Maybe it's beyond that. What religion? You want all of these options? What's the truth? Where's God? The foundations have been broken. Law and order are breaking down. Justice is corrupted. When truth is given up and good is called evil and evil is called good, when reason is given up for passion and selfishness and consideration for others, or selflessness and consideration for others is given up for selfishness and greed, when work is given up for indolence, the foundations are broken. Evil is going to increase. Filth will dominate, and the righteous are going to be silenced because the cost to fight will be too. When foundations fail, the house falls. When you break something, you get a corresponding dysfunction. One break creates another break. Things have failed beyond repair. Fear strikes the heart. There's nothing to do but flee and hide. Grab your guns, buy your ammunition, lock yourselves in the cellar. There's nothing we can do. David says, stop it. Stop it. Stop thinking this way. Stop tempting me with the obvious. Stop it. It's easy to be timid. It's easy to be that timid advisor when it's so easy to see the problems. And it's so, we're experiencing every day that constant consequences of the wickedness of our nation and our culture. We're up against it all the time, and we see where it's going. But what David is trying to express here is that you're only looking at half the picture. You're only using one eye. I had a boss back in college that called me into his office, and he asked me to do something. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I remember thinking, you know, that is the most simple thing. I mean, why would you need me to do that? And so he must have seen the look on my face. You have to realize I only have one eye. And when you have one eye, you have no depth perception. And so what is very simple to somebody with two eyes is very complicated for somebody that has only one eye. You don't have the depth perception. You can't do little things like thread a needle. David is telling us here, you're only looking with one eye. You're looking through the eye of the flesh. You see what is in front of you. Open your other eye. Open your eye of faith. There are true realities that are unseen. They are realities that balance what you're seeing in the flesh. What does he tell us? He says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. God exists. Don't forget it. God is still alive. The wickedness of mankind has not gotten rid of God. He is ensconced in his holy temple. He is just as unmoved as he has ever been. He is positioned in heaven. He is above all, high and glorious. He is high and lifted up. He is in heaven, and earth is his footstool. Do we see God? We look at the world around us. It's kind of hard to remember. It's hard to, but it's God. He says that God is in his temple. He is still on the throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The temple is the place of his dwelling, where he alone is receiving the glory and the honor, the blessing. All of the focus is upon him. He is worshiped. He is on the throne. He is sovereign. God reigns. His will is done in heaven and on earth. No one can stop him. No one can stop his hand. No one can change his will. No one is there to give him counsel and advice. And his servants, he turns the hearts of kings like the rivers of water. There is no one so great or so wicked in this world that is able to open your eye of faith. Our, and he will be glorious. And he is a king, and his servants serve him. The church still endures. The church lives. From the day of Pentecost to today, over 2,000 years of a cycle of Nations where the foundations have been broken. The foundations have been destroyed. And yet the church remained. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is still, and God is. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, eyelids. Yeah, God is in heaven. He's got all of his angels around him. He's being worshiped. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? But he doesn't really have to pay any attention to earth. One day he's going to flick his big toe and kick it right into hell. And he isn't paying any attention. He doesn't need to. Well, it doesn't seem like he's paying any attention. Look at the way things are going in this world. The eye of faith tells us that God is alive. He's on the throne. His eyes are open. He's not asleep. The other day, probably a week ago, sitting in my easy chair, had my blanket up over my head, but I wasn't. And I could hear what was going on, and I could hear the phone conversation in the other room. Oh, I think your dad's asleep. No, I'm not. I know what's his pain. He's not sleeping. His eyes are open. He sees all of the events of earth. He has observed every act of, and he's not doing it in a passive way. It tells us his eyelids see, and the idea there is that when you're really focused on something, your eyelids come down because you're centering your view. And so it kind of looks like your eyes might be closed from somebody that's in direction from you. But in reality, you're looking most intently at something. So it's not that he's just having a passing observation of the world around us, but he has taken it and he is looking intently and observing and studying and scrutinizing every aspect. His eyes see, his eyelids observe. He's observing both the great as well as nobody's missing. He's watching the present. School teacher, the littlest thing is not missed. Every evil deed is observed. Every sparrow on planet Earth is known. Every hair is accounted for. Every tear captured. So if God is alive and God is on the throne, he's high and lifted up in his heavens and he's paying close attention to man, why are the foundations destroyed? Why are we left in such a desperate situation where the temptation is to fly to the mountain? Escape. There's no fixing it. Why do we suffer miseries? And why is God not acting? In verse 5, he says, the Lord, or verse 4, his eyelids test the sons of men. In verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Both are the same word. And the idea there is to bring to light the inner quality. All of heaven and hell is going to see. Think of the story of Job. And Satan comes to God and he says, Job is only worshiping you because you are so good to him. You have poured your blessing out on him. You have protected him from all harm. You put a hedge about him. Nothing can get to him. And that's why Job worships you. And God says, okay, I'll remove the hedge to prove that Job isn't worship. And Job goes through a terrible circumstance. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. He loses his health. That was testing. God using the hardship of circumstances to bring out what was truly inside. And nobody would ever, how resilient Job's faith was unless he had gone through such a period of testing. It wasn't easy. Genuine faith endures testing. You know, it's easy to make a claim that you're a Christian. You can say you said a prayer. You say that I am a believer. I know Christ. I love God. Words are, how else are you going to prove it? Unless it's been tested. Unless God, through the difficulties and hardships and the working in your life and through the circumstances of your life, demonstrates to you and to everyone else that can see you that you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Faith endures hardship. It's not that it's perfect. We have our flaws. We're not going to respond perfectly in every, but ultimately it doesn't. And when our tests, when our faith is, 1 Peter chapter 3, blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory. The trials, the hardships, the persecutions. It's God's testing his saints to show what is genuinely in them and that their faith is going to endure. God has set choices before men, and by man's actions, his heart. We have choices every day. Humble ourselves. The choices we make reveal, even as Christians, we don't dart. And sometimes, trying to illustrate that, if you were in a dark room, no light at all, and I hold up two pieces of paper before you, and I say, one of these pages is white, and one of them is black. Can you tell me what light? If we get placed even just a pinhole of light into that darkness, we begin to see that there's a difference there. They turn grayish, and one's darker gray than the other. But we add more light, the greater the distinction becomes. The black becomes blacker, and the white becomes whiter. Until we're in full sunlight, it's very clear. This is black, this is white. And that's what our hearts are like. We were full of darkness. We were full of sin and corruption. We didn't even fully understand how sinful and corrupt we were before in the eyes of God. But as the light of his word enters in and it illuminates and we begin to see the wickedness of our heart and we confess it before God, we accept his salvation and the light continues to grow and we see that there's more and more corruption and it's got to go and God is transforming our lives by bringing the light of his word, but he's also showing my life is different. I don't do the things that I used to do. I don't think the thoughts that I used to think. I don't pursue the things I used to think and do. I have been washed in his blood. I have been made clean. I've been made whole. And through the testing, God's not only showing the dark that has to go, he's also showing us the light of his truth that is now within us. I had no righteousness before. But now I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it is being brought out through the hardships of my life. It glorifies God, and it ultimately, we do not see God acting, does not mean that he isn't acting. Many times he's at work and we are blind. He will act in his time. We have the responsibility of acting in faith, using our eye of faith that God is on the throne. He is ruling sovereignly over all things, and all things will be brought to his will, and every knee will bow before him. I don't have to, just because we don't see it doesn't mean it isn't happening, and maybe it isn't happening. Maybe God isn't doing anything for the moment. Just because he doesn't act doesn't mean he won't act. It is his long suffering. God is not brash, he's not petulant, he's not easily provoked. And if he doesn't act against the wickedness of this nation or against the wickedness of the people or this world, it's because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. We oftentimes act hastily, and we act hastily because we're afraid. There's fear in our hearts, and we think something's got to be done right now, and we jump at that. Is God afraid? Is he afraid of losing control? There is no fear in God. And so he is perfectly content to be able to act in long suffering towards sinful man. Because he knows what he's going to do, when he's going to do it, and he knows the end of all things. We get impatient. Inaction does not mean that there will be no action. He hates wickedness. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. their time is coming. If they don't repent and turn to the Lord and receive his salvation, he will act. His laws are sure. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The time is. What about does the lack of ease and comfort, the lack of the activity of God in my life, does that mean that he doesn't love? The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds. The idea there is that he is constantly smiling over the righteous. We walk in the pleasure of God. We are blessed. We have, but it doesn't change the reality that God is looking down at the righteous. He hates the wicked. They're going to be tormented, fire and brimstone, but not the righteous. He has a completely different aspect about him. Lack of ease does not mean a lack of. If blessing is lacking, it's lacking to enhance the appreciation. How should we know the provision of God if we had no lack and could provide all of our needs for ourselves? Or how would we know the protection of God if all was secure and safe at all times? How would we know the leading of God if we never felt lost and out of the way? How would we know the forgiveness of God if we never know the grief of sin or the glory of God if we saw such glory in man? Ultimately, to God's, and we get to, as we go through the, we can see the foundation. We know hardship. Plant a seed, you get a crop. Wickedness has been planted. We're going to reap the whirlwind, but my God is on the throne and he loves me. I haven't had to see the miraculous work of God in my life because we've had it so good. Should I fear going through difficulty because God's never done such things as we've heard of in missionary stories? He hasn't needed to. We've had it so good. But as my need grows, his grace grows toward me as well. It's kind of enough. It judges. In verse 7, so the people served the Lord all of the days of Joshua, and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all of the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. The foundations are laid. The foundations are good. He's delivered them from Egypt. He preserved them in the wilderness. He gave them a relationship through the law. He is their God. He's brought them into the promised land. He's given them rest from their enemies. The foundations are good, right? Verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done. Foundations. Verse 11, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to foundations. Let's look at chapter 17, 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's repeated at the end of the book as well. Chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a good thing. The foundations are destroyed. There's no human government working here. There's no restraint of sin. Everybody's doing whatever they think they ought to do. This is the time of the judges. Ruth takes place somewhere. We don't know exactly where. Some think very early. Some think toward the middle of this period of time. But what is the time of the judges? Well, you have things like Abimelech, who killed 70 of his own brothers on a stone, and then burnt all of the men of the city alive in a tower. That's chapter 1. You have Samson, who was living a life for himself after the pleasures of this world, and he had his eyes gouged out, turned into a slave. You have the story of Jael, that she drove a spike through a guy's temples and fastened him to the ground. You do that, ladies? Anybody done that recently? Has any of your neighbors done that recently? I hope not. But that's the kind of times that they were living in. Go to chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, where there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in a remote mountains of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him to her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. The young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, we see a broken family unit. Apparently, this man did not ever meet his father-in-law, which means that the daughter had left that home, which was completely wrong, and somehow came and met up with this guy and got married, and then played the harlot and decided to go back to her mom and dad. Family broken. His concubine is not even his first wife. He's never met the father. So he goes and meets the father, and he's going to claim his wife back. And the father, he wants to celebrate. "Let's eat, drink, and be merry." Okay, there's reason for that. For a day, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. The emphasis is on his eating. It's broken. There's an absence of wisdom that is portrayed. We remember the rest of the story. His father-in-law convinces him to stay and eat, and it gets late in the day, and he decides, "Okay, I'm finally going to leave. I'm not going to stay the night." And so he takes off. But travel is unsafe. You're living in a place where you had the Canaanites living all around you. The city of Jerusalem had not yet been taken by David. And so you have the Jebusites living there. And it's getting late. And his servant says, "Let's turn in and go to the Jebusites." He says, "No way. It's too dangerous. I'm not staying there. I'm going to one of my own cities, one of our people." He gets there. There's no hospitality. He's stuck staying out in the street until finally an old man invites him. But that night, the men of the city, in their rampant, overt homosexuality, come to him, and they want him. Instead of giving in to that, instead of being a guardian and protector of the weaker vessel, he takes his wife and throws her out. They have their way with her all night. When he gets up in the morning to go, he opens the door. He says, "Get up, let's go. It's broken. The foundation, there isn't even a natural affection." Her body takes it home, chops it up, and well, go back there to, where does it end up? Jerusalem, the neighborhood where this took place. Go to Ruth. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem." That's where this, we don't know exactly, I'm not saying it happened, but you see what is taking place in the period of the judges was very close to home for where this, it helps us understand when Boaz says, "Don't leave my field, stay with my people." Right? There's a reason for that. The book of Judges is the black tapestry that the golden story of Ruth is written. The darkness makes this book shine. The foundations are broken. They're destroyed in some cases. But we see here a righteous man living in an unrighteous. We see here two ladies who place their trust in God, and God cares for them. in a broken society. God does. In fact, in the midst of all of the turmoil of the world around them, this story comes off as a tranquil, peaceful love story because they have placed their faith. God has not forsaken them. His eye is upon them. He moves and directs in their life. He is sovereign over this situation. This is the story of God's faithfulness to common people. I mean, who is Naomi? Who is Ruth? Boaz had some money, but really, who is Boaz? If it wasn't for the fact that eventually David was king, this story wouldn't even register. They were just common people going around dealing with common problems, having common sorrows. But God was faithful to them. Are we going to flee to the hills? Are we going to be timid, scream, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, without opening the eye of faith? It's not wrong to see those things. It's not wrong to observe them and take note of them. But we have to be very careful that in our conversation that we are speaking with both eyes. God is on. He is high and lifts it all. Doesn't mean we're not going to have hardship, but I can have this confidence. That hardship is under the governance of God, and it is for my good and for His glory, and He may bring out things He's capable. He may show Himself strong in ways I've never seen Him show. Let us be to look. Dear Heavenly Father, encouragement of Your word, it is so easy, scared, so easy, flesh, Lord, that we might increase, remove our fear. Help us not to, and use, we might be.